Once again, it's my joy and privilege to be standing here sharing with you from the Word of God. As you might be aware, we have just begun a new series on the book of Genesis, which will take us right up until the end of November. And 2 weeks ago, Dr. Peter kicked off the series with his Song of Creation, which was essentially about how we are made for worship. And last Sunday, Greg Wilton came to speak on made for stewardship. Okay. And today is the third installment in this mini-series within the Genesis series. And so we had made for worship by Dr. Peter, and then made for stewardship last week, and today's title is Made for Relationship. Made for Relationship, with the sermon text taken from two verses in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, and plus the second half of chapter 2 from verses 18 to 25. And this is mostly the account of the creation of Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. And hence, we'll be touching a lot on the relationship within a marriage between husband and wife. And on that note, I want to thank Pearlie. She did the flowers, and she was thoughtful enough to put that little pair of birds within the arrangement. And in preparing this message, I did face two challenges. Not challenges from the text, because they are not so difficult, although a little bit deep. The first challenge is that my wife and I, our marriage is not perfect. Over the past 21 years, we have been trying to build a workable marriage while raising our two kids. Of course, there have been issues and challenges along the way. My wife has a lot of complaints about me, but please don't ask her to elaborate, okay? Hey, what's wrong with him? It's not a perfect marriage, but nonetheless, we praise God that we do enjoy a relatively happy marriage. Happiness is not really a destination that you're trying to reach, but it's more of the journey. The second challenge that we do have in our congregation, many who are single, and people who are unmarried because of choice or circumstance. And so how do I make this a sermon relevant and beneficial to them? Although our focus is on marital relationship, we will try to extrapolate some key points and apply them generally to relationships within the community of God's people, so that everyone can have something to take back with them at the end, including those who are single. And shall we commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Father in heaven, help us cast our eyes on you, to see who you are and to appreciate how and why you did the things you did. May these verses come alive this morning to draw us closer to your plans. May your Spirit move in our midst to stir our hearts and minds, so that we may better align our lives to your will. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Early last month, my wife and I, we went on a three-city trip to Montreal, first to Toronto, then Montreal, and finally to Ottawa. It was a wonderful holiday that lasted almost 2 weeks. It was our first time to that part of North America. I wish I had the time to share some of our experiences in Canada with you. But at least let me show you a few pictures that I took as a forward to today's sermon. While we were in Montreal during the second leg of our trip, I chanced upon this pair of a bronze statue somewhere in the middle of the city. At a first glance, it appears to be just a boy and a girl sitting on a bench. But I soon realized that this is really it's actually a contemporary rendition of the story of Adam and Eve. And how do I know that? If you look carefully, you can see the boy holding an apple. And if you look closer, you'll notice that he has already taken a bite out of the fruit. And now he's whispering to the girl to ask her to eat it as well. And her left hand, look at her left hand shows that she's about to take the fruit. Now here's the quick Bible quiz. Was it Adam who first ate the fruit and gave it to Eve? Or was it the other way around? Of course, this is a reversal or a distortion of the account as recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. I have no idea what the artist's intention was in making the sculpture this way. Why the need to twist the story of Adam and Eve? Although I suspect the artist was a lady, perhaps a feminist. As with many biblical accounts and truths, there is the original true version and there is the distorted and twisted version. Anyway, when I saw this, I was also reminded that on 20th September, I have a sermon to preach on Adam and Eve, and I better start preparing what to say. While in Montreal, 2 days later, I came across another interesting scene. My wife and I saw this man standing in the street corner holding up a placard all by himself. The sign read, "Jesus Christ, Eternal Sacrifice." Now, you might think that the Canadians are perhaps not very good at spelling because the word eternal here is spelled with E-N-E-L instead of N-A-L. If you don't notice that, you better go back to school. But never mind the spelling. This message is clear that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that enables us to gain eternal salvation. On the back of the sign, it was written, "I am the bread of life," in both English and French. We later went up to this man and we had a nice long chat with him. His name is Chris Messier. And all he wanted to do was to tell passers-by about Jesus. I was really encouraged by his zeal for the gospel. Although his method, I must say, is a little bit unusual. But I did see him engaging in conversations with people who came up to him to ask him questions. And since I got home, Chris and I, we have been exchanging some emails. Now, in contrast to this, let me show you one last photo. This was taken in Toronto a few days before I met Chris. Here we have, also in the street corner, a group of adherents of another faith distributing free books and literature about their religion. And they also showed a lot of zeal in what they were doing. But in this case, I didn't go up to talk to them. So in two different cities over a span of a few days, I saw two differing or even opposing approaches to God, as represented by this and the picture before this. Both cannot be true at the same time because each one says that the other one is false. So when it comes to the issue of salvation also, there is the right way and there is the distorted way, or in fact, many distorted ways. The reason why I started the sermon this way is to illustrate how when it comes to marital relationship or even any human relationships, there is the biblical way and it is also the world's way. Both cannot be true at the same time because they are based on fundamentally opposing ideas. In studying today's text from Genesis 1 and 2, we are going to look at how God ordained the institution of marriage and how it's supposed to work as opposed to what the world makes it out to be. I propose that we work through our text this morning by examining two questions. One, how are we made for relationship from the vantage point of Scripture? And two, how are we to conduct our relationship the way God intends us to do? Along the way, we will also discuss various distortions of the biblical model for marriage and relationship. And towards the end, I hope to find time to share perhaps some experience of my own marriage with my wife. Firstly, how are we made for relationship? We shall start by looking at the opening verse of our text, the first part of Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." The fascinating thing here is the use of the plural pronoun, us. God is speaking here and he says, "Let us," in plural. "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And here we see another plural pronoun, our, used not once but twice. Now, many of you know this, and you have been told that this points to the idea of the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Spirit are speaking to each other, and that's why us and our are used. Well, it's not exactly wrong to think that way, and many Christians, including me, hold the view that this verse does reflect the concept of the Trinity. But I'm going to disappoint some of you by pointing out that this verse may, but not necessarily, point to the Trinity. In other words, it is not a conclusive evidence for the Trinity in the Old Testament. If you ask an Orthodox Jew about this verse, he will firmly say there is no hint of the Trinity in this verse. And here, let me digress a bit for the sake of Bible knowledge. In the Hebrew Bible that the Jews have, which is exactly the same as our Old Testament, God's name is always mentioned using one of three words. The first is Elohim, which is the generic word for God, and is translated in English as G-O-D, God, with capital G, of course. The second word, Adonai, is translated as Lord, of course, with the capital L. And this is more like a title. The third one, which is a little bit complicated, is a combination of four consonants, YHWH. And of course, it's written with the Hebrew letters. This is just a transcription of the Hebrew letters. I think it's Yod, Hey, Wav, and Hey. Now, this is the personal name of God, which we sometimes read as Yahweh, or the derivative Jehovah, but not so with the Jews. To the Jews, because YHWH is the personal name of God, it is also regarded to be too sacred to be pronounced. So whenever a Jew reading the Hebrew Bible come across this YHWH, he would not dare to say it out loud. Instead, he will read it as Adonai. And that's why you cannot find the word Yahweh or Jehovah in some of your English Bibles, because YHWH is translated as Lord, in which all four letters, L-O-R-D, are capitalized. And you see this all over Genesis chapter 2, including in our text, verses 18, 19, 21, and 22 here. Now, I don't want to dwell too long on this, but I just want to point out that both Elohim and Adonai, the first two, are words in the plural. Now, this may come as a surprise to you. So does it mean that the Jews worship many gods since they don't believe in the Trinity? Well, we will see. Strictly speaking, because Elohim and Adonai are plural, strictly speaking, they should be translated in English as gods and lords with S's. But you don't find that in the English Bible, because we have only God and Lord always in the singular, because we worship one God, not many gods. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so do the Jews. They also worship one God. How so? You see, the word Elohim appears all over the Old Testament. In Genesis 1 alone, in our text today, it appears 30 times. And whenever a verb accompanies Elohim, we find that it's always in singular form. In Hebrew, when the way a verb is spelled can tell you whether it's singular or plural, unlike English. And all verbs that accompanies the word Elohim are always in the singular. For example, here in verse 27, so God created mankind. God in this verse is, of course, the word Elohim, while created comes from the Hebrew word bara, which is singular in form. And also notice the singular pronoun, his or he, in this verse, because the Lord is one singular. So, although Elohim and Adonai are plural in form, they are singular in its substance or sense. You may ask, why then are these words written in plural when all the verbs are singular? It's got nothing to do with quantity. They are made plural in order to magnify the attributes of God, to amplify His greatness, so to say, to make a plural of his might or of His majesty. Now, this concept is something we don't see in the English language. Coming back to our Genesis, the opening verse, verse 26, here the plural pronoun, us and or our, can therefore be seen as an extension or coming from the plural form of the word Elohim. I'm sorry if this gets a bit too technical. I'm elaborating this so that when you come across the word God or Lord or its corresponding pronouns, you can understand what it means in the text. Now, coming back to our topic, and still on this verse 26, I will now draw your attention to an interesting contrast between this verse and the rest of chapter 1. Now, throughout the creation account in chapter 1, whenever God created something, He would say, "Let there be light," in verse 3, or "Let there be a vault between the waters," in verse 6, or He would say, "Let the land produce vegetation," in verse 11, or "Let the water teem with living creatures," in verse 20. And this is how it sounds like for the most part of chapter 1, until you come to verse 26. Here, God could have just said, "Let there be mankind." Or He could have just said, "Let the dust of the earth give forth man." Instead, what did God say in verse 26? He said, "Let us create mankind." The difference in the style of language is telling. With every other thing that He created, God just had to say, "Let there be this," or "Let there be that." But when He created Adam and Eve, He said it differently: "Let us create mankind." And how should we understand this? As I mentioned earlier, I subscribe to the view that verse 26 does reflect the concept of the Trinity, notwithstanding the grammar in the original Hebrew text. Now, we don't have time to discuss the complex topic of the Trinity. Anyway, briefly, we believe in the triune God. One God, singular, but consisting of three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, the word "person" is not a very good choice of word, because non-believers may see it as three persons, therefore three gods. But I can't think of a better word. If you say three components, it sounds a bit too impersonal. In any case, based on this, you can imagine how Father, Son, and Spirit had been in an intimate and close relationship throughout eternity past, even before Genesis 1. They have all the time been together. And I want you to try to picture the close fellowship and community within the triune God. Our triune God is thus a community in which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoy each other so deeply. So much so that when we read verse 26, we could almost hear God saying, "Because we enjoyed this community so much until now let us create mankind so that they too can enjoy each other, and they too can be a community." And that is the picture I get from verse 26. The point I'm making is that verse 26 here suggests that human beings are hardwired to be a community. We are made for relationship. It's in our DNA. And that's why it's sometimes said that no man is an island. We are made to connect with one another. Loneliness is a terrible feeling. But to be sure, loneliness is not the same as being alone. You can be alone and yet not feel lonely. You may be alone, but I hope you are not lonely. FBC is a place where you shouldn't feel lonely, because we are a community as God intends us to be. Now, to drive home this point further, when verses 26 and 27 say that we are created in the image or likeness of God, it says here four times, it means not only do we inherit His faculties to reason and to feel and to will, but we also given the capacities for morality, for spirituality, and for community. And this is supported by chapter 1, verse 28, which is outside our text today, where God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and increase in number." In other words, to make a family, because the family is also a community. And families are the building blocks of the larger community, which we sometimes call society. And speaking of families as building blocks of the community, I see a growing distortion in modern society, where super busy young people are delaying marriage or choosing not to get married at all. Perhaps they are very busy with their work. Perhaps they are afraid of being hurt or afraid of commitments. And when they do get married, sometimes they decide not to have children. And when they do have kids, often it's just one. Statistics shows that in 1960, 72% of adults in America were married. 72% were married. But by 2008, this has dropped to only 50%. And this is the actual graph showing a clear downwards trend. Do you see the concern here? So to the young people in this congregation, my advice is this. Please go and fall in love and get married. What's so difficult about that? Then go forth and multiply and live happily ever after. Now, I don't want to sound like your mother nagging you, but what I'm saying is biblical in the spirit of our text today from Genesis 1 and 2, because we are made for relationship by a God who is a community. On that note, where is Massimo? I was wondering when he's going to pass me an invitation card, or he's downstairs. I always remind him, where's the card? He says, no partner, you have to have a card. Now, just a little bit more, and we will move on to the second part of the sermon to address how we are to conduct our relationships. We are still dealing with the question of how we are made for relationship. Here, and I want to pick up another interesting verse from our text in support of today's topic, this verse 18 from chapter 2, that says, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. God said that it is not good for Adam to be alone. Now, amazing thing is that throughout Genesis 1, whenever God created something, the writer would write, and God saw that it was good. And five times at least, we find that phrase in Genesis 1. Everything was good. But after he created the first man, he himself said, it is no good. So what is happening here? Did God make a mistake? Was there a design flaw? Or did he miss something? We know that cannot be the case because God doesn't make mistakes. His plans are perfect. Maybe it is our mistake to read this verse too simply. Now, earlier we've already discussed how we worship a triune God, a God of community. That very nature of God as a God of community necessitated the creation of Eve after he created Adam. The creation of the woman was surely not an afterthought nor to correct a mistake. It was rather a well-thought, complementary step after the creation of the man. Thus, when we read verse 18 here, where God said it was no good for Adam to be alone, don't read as if God had second thoughts. This verse may be paraphrased to mean that God was not finished with his work of creation after he made the man. He had one last thing to do, that is to make Adam a companion, the woman. You see, Adam was not complete without Eve. Something was missing in his life. And that's why God would do something to make that complete. And there's a joke that goes like this, that a man is not complete until he finds his mate. And when he does find one, he's finished. I hope that's not the case with your marriage. But here it was when Adam had Eve, that God finally finished his work of creation. Now here you may ask, if the creation of Eve is a complementary step after Adam, why didn't God create both of them at the same time? Wouldn't that be more efficient? Now there is a time gap between the creation of Adam and Eve. We don't know how long, at most 12 hours, I think, because if you consider the creation day as one literal day, then Adam may be made in the morning and Eve in the evening. Now, through the lens of today's topic, I will offer you two reasons why God created Adam and Eve separately and not at the same time. He created first the man and then the women. Eve was not created from the dust of the earth like Adam, but she was formed from one of his ribs, as described in verses 21 and 22 here. The first reason is so that all husbands, each of them can tell his wife, "You are the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," which Adam actually said to Eve in verse 23. In other words, you are an inseparable part of me. Or to put it more romantically, baby, I need you, you know. I can't live without you. You know, something like that, you know. That sounds, I'm sure, more romantic, you know, in the ears of your wife. Don't go and tell her, "You are the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Now, for the second reason why Adam and Eve were created separately, we note that between the time God created them, he brought the animals to Adam so that Adam could name them. Now, this is described here in verses 19 and 20. Now, this begs the question. Why this naming exercise before the creation of Eve? You know, he made Adam, then he brought all the animals to Adam to ask Adam to name them, you know, and then he created Eve. Why didn't God create Eve immediately after he created Adam, take a rib from his body? The answer is in the second part of verse 20. "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." Which seems to say that at the end of the naming exercise, among all the animals that stood before Adam, not one of them was deemed suitable or right for him. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we must read it a bit more figuratively. How do we read this verse? It is not to say that God was hoping that Adam might find a dog or a cat, you know, to be his companion. That doesn't make sense. Rather, this is a more of a poetic way of saying that God was going to create someone really special for Adam. A creature that will be unlike any that he has created so far. A fitting companion, a life partner, a custom-made individual whom Adam could relate to intimately. And in accordance to God's nature as the God of community, Eve was created to give Adam someone with whom he could have a close relationship with. Someone that he could cherish and love. And someone who would love him back. I know some of you have pets at home. Perhaps a dog or a cat. And I'm sure you love your pet. There is someone I know who is reluctant to travel overseas because she cannot bear to leave her dog with a neighbor or even in a pet hotel. Now, loving your pet is one thing. But to say that your cat or dog loves you in return is, I think, stretching it a bit, you know. I think it's more accurate to say that your dog or cat is very attached to you because you feed it and care for it, you know. So, we must remember that Eve was created with the capacity, like Adam, to love. In any case, I don't want to comment too much on these pets because we don't have pets at home. My wife is terrified of cats and dogs. But speaking of love, which human beings are capable of but no animal, it is useful to note that because the triune God is community, he is also relational and he understands relationship. And because God is relational, it stands to reason that God is a God of love, since love is the foundation of all biblical relationships. Love is therefore a basic attribute of God. Imagine if God is not a triune God. How then can he understand love if he's all alone from eternity past to eternity future? This is important because the concept of a triune God of the Trinity, a God of community, allows us to understand that he is also a God of love. In other monotheistic religions, which I shall not name, that rejects the Trinity, it will be hard for them to say that God is love. If you recall what happened at the baptism of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospel, God the Father spoke through a voice in heaven, and he said, "This is my Son, whom I love." And what this means is that we are not only are we made for relationship, we are also made to love. Love is hardwired in us because we are made in the image of God. And it's very natural because relationship and love go hand in hand. What this also means is that when we love the other person in the relationship, we place his or her interests above our own. We want the best for him or her. Now, if you want a more detailed understanding of love, you should read 1 Corinthians 13. But here is biblical love in a nutshell I'm giving to you. Placing the other person's interests above your own. It is also described as sacrificial love. Now, in the common distortion of this, of the relationship that God intends us to enjoy, many people get into a relationship with a mind to benefit from it. It's not about how much they can give to the relationship, but how much they can get from the relationship. They will stay in the relationship as long as they can get what they want, and they will leave the relationship when they can no longer get what they want. And that's why we see a 60-year-old husband leaving his wife of 30 years for a younger woman because she can no longer give him so-called satisfaction. And therefore, we see a wife leaving her husband when he has financial troubles because he can no longer give her security. It's all about me. And this poster sums this up very neatly. It says to cut out the M, turn it upside down so that me become we. In a biblical relationship, it is not about me. It's about us. A biblical relationship will not work if you consider yourself more important than the other party. If you think that your needs are greater than the other person's needs. In a biblical relationship, it's about what you can give, not what you can get. Because you place the other person's interests higher than your own. In fact, we should also apply this not only to a relationship within a marriage, but also the way we relate to each other in this church, the community of God's people. Now, we have covered the first part of the sermon, how we are made for relationship, which is the major part. And now we're ready to discuss the second question, how are we to conduct our relationship? First, the theory, now the practical. From here, I would like to focus more on marital relationship. And those who are single and have decided to remain single, please bear with me. Those who are single and but planning to get married, please listen carefully. What are the keys to make a marriage work well? Now, I'm going to draw from the text. And I'm going to draw 3 points from the text. The first is from verse 24, chapter 2. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. Now our focus is on the phrase, they become one flesh. But what does this mean? How can it be? I mean, my wife and I, we are two separate individuals. How can we be one flesh? Some people think that this phrase has a sexual connotation, something to do with sex. But let's not go there. This sermon is rated PG-13 or lower. Now, first of all, as I explained earlier, God intentionally made Eve after he created Adam. And he made Eve with a part taken from Adam. So that both husband and wife can look at each other and consider the union to be inseparable, which I said earlier. Because if you lose a part of your body, you will not function well, or you may even die. And that's what it means by they become one flesh. And that's why, because of this inseparable nature of the union, Jesus says in Matthew 19:6 and Mark 10:9, what therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder, or let no man separate. And that's why for a Christian, a divorce is seldom an option. We stick with our partner through thick or thin, for better or for worse. Unless, of course, the divorce is forced upon you. Because unlike in the days of old, the law today gives the right equally to both men and women to walk out of the marriage. And the process has been made so simple and has even become an industry. Now, in addition, Not only does the phrase, they become one flesh, carry the idea of being inseparable, it can also be taken to suggest oneness or unity in various aspects. And one translation of this verse, verse 24, that I came across, goes like this. And the two of them become like one person. Okay, that's clearer, okay? That's like modern English. If you're one person, you cannot go in two different directions. You cannot subscribe to two different sets of values. You cannot follow two different faiths. That's why the phrase, they become one flesh, can also convey the idea of oneness in direction, oneness in destination, oneness in purpose, etc. To me, it should be, as a Christian, it should be oneness in the spiritual foundation. A Christian couple must anchor their marriage on God, who has brought them together, and both of them to be bonded in the love of God. We must bear in mind that when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they were not alone. Genesis, there's one very peculiar verse in Genesis 3, verse 8, that describes God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The picture we get is both of them in close fellowship with their Creator. It's a picture of a perfect relationship. A Christian couple must always put God in the center of their marriage. And this is an important key in how we should conduct our marital relationship. Now, to illustrate this, a Christian marriage is not supposed to be like this, where husband and wife are on two separate bicycles, which can go in two different directions. Rather, it should be more like this. Both of them riding one bicycle, going in one direction. And notice that both of them are pedaling together at the same time, because they are working on the marriage together. But not like this, where only the man is pedaling. No wonder she's grinning. No, the wife should not be just a passenger. Because years later, she may not be so happy when her husband rides away, leaving her with the two kids. Now, seriously, a common distortion of this oneness that a Christian couple is supposed to find in God is when they start to anchor their relationship on something else other than God. For example, if both spouses are so preoccupied with raising the kids, if they're too focused on parenting, what happens is that one day, when the children leave the nest, the marriage will start to have cracks and may fall apart. On the other hand, anchoring your marriage on God ensures that both of you are always on solid ground. Any other reason may not be for too long. There is another common distortion relating to this verse 24. As I said, there's now one translation has it as, and the two of them become like one person. Two become like one. And notice it says two and not three. It will not work if you do not follow this formula. God's design for a marriage is two, only two. There is no room for three. You can try, but it will soon fall apart and people will get hurt. In any case, having one wife is already complicated enough. I don't know why you want to torture yourself by trying to have more than one. And then there are religions that allow a man to have up to four wives. Wow, I just can't see how it's going to work. And here's the funny quote that I found on the internet that says it all. A relationship is only for two people. They are just those who don't know how to count. Now, moving on to the next key, the second key on how to conduct a relationship in a marriage. Let me point you to the second part of verse 27, chapter 1, verse 27. It says, in the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. It's so clear. God created them, male and female. Did God create them, male and male? No. Did God create them, female and female? No. God made a man and a woman. A very disturbing distortion to this in recent years is the growing tolerance for same-sex marriage, especially in the West, led by America. On 26 June this year, the U.S. Supreme Court made a ruling that same-sex marriage would be legal in all 50 states throughout the country. And there were thousands of gay supporters outside the courthouse that day celebrating that decision. This is an act of utter defiance against God Almighty. It's like telling God, pointing a finger at God, saying, we are going to do the very thing that you detest. And what is more worrying is that the Supreme Court ruling is not just the opinion of that nine justices. It actually reflected the thinking of the majority of Americans. In 1996, close to 70% of Americans were against same-sex marriage, with only about 25% in favor. Last year, only 37% were against, and 53%, the majority, were in favor. This is surely a sign of end times. And make no mistake that this will spread. Even though Asian societies are still considered conservative, our young people are going to be influenced by this. But let us not dwell on this too much. We can discuss this after the service. But what is the second key to a marital relationship from verse 27 here? Male and female, he created them. Earlier asked, did God create them male and male? The answer is no. But why not? Why not? Let's dwell on this a bit on this very strange question. If Adam needed a companion, why not make another man? You mean you didn't think about it, right? If you walk into any pub, you'll see the man having a gala time. Talking about shallow things like football. Oh, sorry, no offense meant to football fans. But it looks like men, they can relate very well to each other. But some of you will be very quick to answer, oh, God made Eve for Adam for the purpose of reproduction. You need a man and a woman to make a baby. But if you know your biology, there are organisms in God's creation that are unisex, technically known as hermaphrodites. And they can reproduce by themselves without a mate. So it seems that the primary purpose of creating them male and female is not necessarily something biological. Related to biology, of course, but not necessarily biological. The right answer is that God didn't create another Adam. God created Eve in order that Eve can complement Adam. So that Eve can complement Adam. Hey, here compliment is PLE, not PLI, okay? Don't go ask your wife to keep complimenting you, praising you. You're so handsome, you're so strong. PLE, MENT, not PLI. Although I've made it a habit to compliment my wife as often as I can. Wow, you know, today you look like you're 30 years old. When a compliment is far from reality, it's called an exaggeration. Okay, when two persons are in a complementary relationship, it means that each has his or her own set of strengths and weaknesses. And where one is weak, it is compensated by the other person's strengths. And this is exactly the meaning of the word helper in verses 18 and 20. Helper here is when one is weak, but the other is strong. You don't help someone who is already strong. When I help my children with mathematics, because I'm good in mathematics, they're weak. That is the biblical meaning of help. But many of people read this as domestic help. But I must confess, I'm a bit guilty of that as well. To illustrate this, it's not like when the husband is fixing the light and he needs his wife to help him. No, when the wife is cooking and she needs her husband to help her. Rather, it's more like she doesn't know how to fix the light and the husband will do it. He doesn't know how to cook and the wife will do it. But please don't get me wrong, I'm not suggesting that men shouldn't help around in the kitchen. So when we say that husband and wives are supposed to be complementary, it means to support each other, okay, to nourish each other and to strengthen each other. If you think about it, when God created Eve, he made someone totally different, with different temperament, with different way of thinking, and different way of doing things. So that when Eve was presented to Adam, she must have been such a mystery to him, very different. But such is the wisdom of God's design, that these two, who are different, would come together to become one, to form a beautiful oneness. So that each will be complete in the union with each other. If you recognize that God created them male and female, different but complementary, only then can you build a stable and happy marriage. And this is the second key. The husband shouldn't act like a wife, nor the wife like a husband. The roles of the husband and wife are different and very clear, so don't reverse or distort these roles. Some women, they like to behave like men. Some wives, they are simply too bossy over their husbands at home and also in public. No, you should let your husband take the lead, which is biblical. And then there are some men who likes to behave like women. Some men, some husbands are too weak and they refuse to take the lead. It will be disastrous. It won't work in a marital relationship based on God's design. Don't distort what God has designed. Now, let's move quickly to the third and last key to how we should conduct a relationship. And I draw attention to the last verse of our text, the very end, verse 25. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now, this is the last key. Of course, they were physically naked because this was before the fall, before the sin. But I'm not going to talk about this in detail because remember, this is PG-13, okay? But there is a second, I want to draw your attention to a second layer of meaning behind this verse. It means that they were completely transparent to each other. There was nothing to hide. And this point is quite straightforward, easy to understand. Therefore, the third key to a happy marriage from our text is therefore honesty, transparency, sincerity, not deceit, pretense, and lies. And there is no need for me to dwell on this too much because it's such an obvious point, such an obvious key to marital success. As a matter of fact, this can also be applied to how we should relate to each other in the church, in the community of believers. Now, to conclude today's sermon, come to the end, I would like to offer a practical piece of advice in relation to relationships. And I shall share this from my experience being married to my wife for the past 21 years. Even though I said at the beginning, our marriage is not perfect. But some of you have been married far longer and really are more qualified to talk about this than me. This advice is for those who are married in particular, also for those who plans to get married one day. But it's also for everyone in general, because it can also be applied to govern relationships within the community of FBC. But let me say it from the angle of marriage. The advice is this. You can never find or marry Mr. Right or Miss Right. Mr. Right and Miss Right, they don't exist. They exist only in Barbara Cartland's romance novels. Because the harsh reality, this is very important. Because we expect him to be Mr. Right or her to be Miss Right. The harsh reality is that each of us brings into the relationship his or her own sets of flaws and shortcomings. There is no exception to this. Your Mr. Right, or the one you think is Mr. Right, will turn out to be Mr. Wrong. What we then try to do is to change the person into someone whom we find more ideal or at least more acceptable. But we conveniently forget that we too need to change as well. This is again the me mentality. It's about meeting my needs, meeting my criteria. And so, that he has to change or she has to change, not me. Well, if you can try to insist that your spouse change his or her ways, but don't expect too much result. Generally, it's very hard for a person to change, especially when we get older. A marriage works better when both sides accept each other as he or she is. I have many flaws of my own. As I remarked at the beginning, my wife has many complaints about me. But I'm thankful that she usually doesn't make a fuss or an issue out of them. Now, to illustrate this, My wife sometimes, or often, in fact, every day reminds me to take out the rubbish. Which I normally do. But this is the truth, huh? You can check with her. I'm the rubbish thrower. Okay. But once in a while, when I'm busy or I feel lazy, I'll pretend not to hear her from upstairs. She may remind me again and again. But after 1 or 2 hours, if she sees that it is not yet done, she will do it herself without a fuss. She will never get upset over such a thing. But once in a blue moon, she may come up to complain, hey, why are you like that? Why you don't help? You know, I will listen to her speak for a while. Oh, you must listen, you know. Let her air her frustration. And then at the right time, I will skillfully change the subject. And all will be forgiven. You may laugh, but my point is this. My wife usually doesn't make a big fuss over my many failures and incompetence. And vice versa. But that doesn't mean that we paper over all our flaws. It's just that we prefer to dwell on positives rather than negatives. And bearing in mind also that each of us is continually being transformed by the working of the Spirit in our lives. A process that is taking a long time. It will take a lifetime. If the Holy Spirit takes a lifetime to transform a person, what makes you think that you can change your husband's character in 5 years or 10 years or even 20 years? So let this be one more key to success in relationship, that we're willing to accept each other's weaknesses and faults, remembering always that we too have our own or even more. Let us apply this to relationships within marriages and also relationships within the community of God's people. And finally, one quick word to those who are single, to many of our sisters who are single in our midst, many of our sisters in Christ who live alone. I need to address this at the end. Is your life less fulfilled because you're not married? Because you don't have a husband? Is it less fulfilling? I should think not. Yes, during the time of the Old Testament, the prevalent culture was that women were expected to get married and to bear children. But when Jesus came, he opened a whole new chapter in the area of relationship. Why do I say that? Because his death on the cross enabled us to be reconciled with God, which in turn gave us the opportunity to have an intimate relationship with God, plus all the other wonderful relationships with so many in the community of God's people. But it wasn't possible before Jesus came. So your singlehood may in fact allow you to develop an even deeper relationship with God than is possible with me. In your solitude, you may have a chance to enjoy God's presence even more than those who are married. At the same time, your singlehood may prompt you to pursue even closer relationships with so many others in the community of believers, because you have fewer distractions, so to say. And this is my encouragement to you, that you enjoy all these relationships to the full. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, it's truly amazing to see how we are made in your image, how we are made for relationship with you, relationship with our spouse, and relationship with others. Help us to conduct and enjoy this relationship the way you design and ordain it, so that we can delight in the wonder of you, the wonder of our loved ones, and the wonder of our brethren. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.